Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus, here in Romans 9, Paul continues to offer final proof of the absolute certainty of salvation for the believer in Jesus Christ. That because nothing can frustrate God's great eternal plan for those who love Him, our assurance regarding our ultimate glorification is absolute. Nothing, he said in Romans 8, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able ever to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our assurance, he has made clear, is absolutely sure. And here in Romans 9, Paul has just shown us that the falling away of the vast majority of the Jews in no way nullifies God's eternal and unchanging purpose for his people. For as he told us in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. As he made clear, it's the spiritual Israel, a special spiritual people inside the visible Israel, to whom God's promises apply and for whom his purpose of salvation is sure. In other words, it's sure for believers, for those who are the true children of Abraham, not the natural children. For those who are God's children, because they're children of the promise. Not the Ishmaels, but the Isaacs. Not the Esaus, but the Jacobs. And Paul has been telling us, all this is something that God works out by his great process of election. As he says in verse 11, in order that God's purpose might stand. And it will stand. It will never fail. The purpose of God is sure. Here Paul has been showing us from verses 6 through 13 that God, of his own eternal and sovereign will, in the carrying out of his own great and eternal purpose, chooses some to salvation, but rejects or passes over others. And that he does so on the basis, not on the basis of anything good or bad that he sees in a person, but on the basis of his own pleasure and will, as Ephesians 1:5 puts it, and that even before we were born. Paul has made that absolutely clear here with the case of Jacob and Esau when he said that before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, their mother Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's sovereign, unconditional choice in regards to our salvation, choosing some and rejecting others. That's what the apostle has been showing us, is that way in which God works out his infallible purpose. But now, it's at just this point that Paul anticipates an objection. And so he asks in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness in God? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? What we need to realize right off the bat is that this question makes sense if Paul has been saying that salvation, it only makes sense if Paul has been saying that salvation is not only not of works, but not of our doing at all. That it's not because of anything in us, in and of ourselves, that enables us to believe in Christ and so be saved. For if it did, then this objection would never be raised. Now some people, because they won't accept what Paul is saying in this passage, try to avoid this difficulty by saying that Paul isn't talking about individuals, but nations as a whole. I fail to understand how this alleviates any problem. It only seems to compound it, if that's the way you want to go. But the whole context here, including the very examples of real people from Israel's history, prove the very opposite. Of course, it had implications for whole nations, yes. But as Paul makes clear already in verse 6, not every individual descended from Israel is really Israel. In other words, we're dealing with individuals here. Some are children of God, others are not. And now he's going to answer the question as to how that can be. Now others, and this is a typical, what we would call an Arminian interpretation of this passage, try to get around this difficulty by saying that Paul is only trying to show that we're not saved by our works, but by grace. But Paul isn't dealing with God's way of showing mercy here. He's already done that in the first 8 chapters of this glorious letter. Rather, what he's talking about here, he's talking about the people to whom God does show his mercy. That if we're saved, we are saved entirely by the fact that the God who chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, also chose us. In other words, the issue here isn't that we're saved apart from our own works, but much more than that. If we're saved through faith, how is it that we ever get this faith? Another way that the Arminian interpretation tries to get around this clear meaning of Paul's words here is by asserting that God chooses those who will be saved on the basis of his foreknowledge. That God foresees ahead of time who is going to believe, who is going to show themselves more worthy than another, and so makes his choice according to that. But again, who would ever object to that? Why would there be any objection to that? That doesn't offend our pride at all. Rather, it's what everyone naturally likes to hear. God giving credit where credit is due. God rewarding those who have the good sense to believe the gospel with a faith that they themselves provide. The Arminian view is God looks down the halls of human history. He sees that you were going to choose Christ anyway, and so he elected us unto salvation. But this is contradicted, as we've seen, by Paul's very question. A question, an objection that arises because of what Paul has been saying. That God's purpose in salvation is guaranteed and certain towards all the elect, and that this is certain because it depends entirely upon God's will and purpose, and in no way upon human ability or merit. And so Paul faces this objection head on. And we can be thankful that he does, because he does so for our own comfort, for our own assurance in Jesus Christ, for the upbuilding and strengthening of our faith. He doesn't skirt the issue. But he comes right out and he says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Choosing some and rejecting others regardless of anything they have done or could ever do. And doing so before they were even born. And the answer, which is itself God's word, he's going to answer. Not with his own opinion, but with the word of God himself. And he's going to do that again and again. He's simply going to be quoting what God himself says. Is God unjust? Paul asks. And the answer is, not at all. In verse 15, he's going to show why God is perfectly just in showing mercy to some people and not to others. And in verse 17, while he is perfectly just in rejecting those others, in leaving them in their sin and misery. So first of all, in verse 15, in response to God's choice of some but not others, he quotes the very words of God to Moses, where God says, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. What Paul is saying is that God can't be charged with being unjust and choosing to save some and not all, because God himself has said that he does so. That he shows mercy to some, but not to all. For Paul, as for every Christian, the word of God is the end of all argument. And we must bow before it humbly and submissively. These words to Moses come after the incident with the golden calf, when Moses was pleading for God's mercy. At that time, he asked for a manifestation of God's glory, not only for himself, but for the whole nation. And God's reply to them is that I am not going to do this for the entire nation, to manifest my glory in that way. But I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and compassion upon whom I have compassion. Compassion has to do with recognizing the poor and helpless state of a person and stooping to help that person. Mercy does the same, but its unique quality is that it is shown to people who not only do not deserve it, but who in fact deserve the very opposite. What we need to realize is that we're not dealing with justice here, but with compassion and mercy. If God dealt with any one of us merely with justice and righteousness, then every last one of us here would be condemned eternally to hell, because that's what we deserve. What he's showing us is that if bare justice is your concern, then there is no hope for anybody. Because God is the just God, he must and will be, in fact, be just to all, even to those who are saved. He is just with them too. How so? Well, that's what the cross of our Lord Jesus is all about. There, God manifested his justice against our sin, when he laid our sins upon Jesus and punished him. His justice is revealed there. But of course also his mercy. Because for us who believe on Jesus, it was not us who suffered the exactions and demands of God's justice, but it was our Lord Jesus Christ. But God does not have to show mercy to anyone to be just, or even for that matter, to be merciful. Everyone will know his justice, if not in Jesus Christ, then in final judgment. But as I said, he doesn't have to be merciful to everybody to be merciful. He is merciful. That is his character. But as he says, he is free to display his mercy to whomever he chooses, for it's entirely dependent upon his sovereign will. Therefore, Paul says in verse 16, that our salvation, that it does not depend on man's desire or effort, that's what the word running means there, but on God's mercy. What he's clearly saying is that our salvation is not the result of our desiring it. Neither is it the result of anything whatsoever that we have done about it or could do about it. He excludes here both our desire and our actions. In other words, he excludes everything. We need to be clear about this. Paul is not talking about the self-righteous man here, about a man who trusts in his own works, but who nevertheless, who does so, but that rather it's someone who trusts in Jesus. That's not what he's talking about here. He's going much further than that. He's including everything that a person is capable of. Even his desiring. Beyond what he's, let alone what he's able to do. And none of them comes in here at all. But surely, says somebody, our faith comes in. Surely it is my faith that utterly matters. Yes, indeed. But where does that faith come from? Philippians 1:29 says it's been granted to you to believe. Faith is itself the gift of God that God must work in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. We do not have faith inherently within us, ready to be exercised. What about repentance? Acts 5:31 says, God exalted Jesus to His own right hand as Prince and Savior that He might give repentance to Israel. Even the ability to see your sins for what they are, to be sorry for them, to truly want to turn away from them and turn to God is a gift from God. We don't have it within ourselves. Paul says it is not of him who wills or desires. We don't have it within us to do that. What about love? No, again, God must circumcise our hearts, as he says in Deuteronomy 30, in order to love him. What about our good works? Ephesians 2:10 says that these have been prepared by God in advance and given to us in Christ Jesus for us to do. It does not depend then, as he's been saying, upon our efforts. How could it? The way we come into this world, we are dead, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, in trespasses and sins. What effort can a spiritually dead person put forth? Can anything be more explicit than what the apostle is saying here? No wonder this is such a difficult passage for people. Our salvation depends upon nothing whatsoever in us. That's what he's saying. But on God's mercy. This is what grace is all about, really. And that's why those who don't understand grace stumble over this, as they do the parable of the workers in the vineyard, for example, which reveals the same grace. In that parable, the owner of the vineyard pays the workers who worked all day a denarius, just as he promised them. But at the end of the day, he also gave a denarius to those who worked only 1 hour. And at this, you remember, the men who were hired first complained and said, "You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But the owner says, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who came last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" If you want to complain about justice and righteousness, God says, "Very well. You will get your wages. You will get what you deserve then. And the wages of your sin is death." You see, the real mystery about salvation is not, and we need to get this clearly in our heads, the great mystery about salvation is not that everybody is not saved, but that anybody is saved at all. As the great Puritans put it, "Marvel not that everyone is not chosen unto salvation in Christ Jesus, but that anyone is chosen. God chooses to show mercy to some and not to others. Why? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But that he has a right to do that is as plain as can be. We shouldn't be angered that he has mercy upon some and not others, but that he has mercy upon anybody at all. That should amaze us, and especially that he has had mercy upon us who believe. What determines his choice? We are not told in the Bible. We are obviously not meant to know because it's too big for us. God is in heaven and we are on earth, as God says regarding his forgiveness. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. If you ever received this mercy from God, if you're a believer and you know that it's because of his great mercy, knowing what you are and knowing what he's done for you, then instead of thinking there is any injustice in God doing this, you will be filled rather with wonder and amazement that he could have mercy on anybody, but that he had mercy upon me. Especially when you consider what was required to show you this mercy, to make it actual. And what was that? But the delivering up of his only begotten Son unto death on a cross. That cross upon which he suffered the wages of our sins, abandonment totally and absolutely to hell. Far from causing us to ask questions about his righteousness, it causes us to humble ourselves before him, lost in wonder and love and praise. No, God does no injustice in loving the Jacobs. Even before they were born, even though they are no more worthy than the Esaus of the world. But neither is he guilty of any injustice in leaving the Esaus, of rejecting them and passing over them, leaving them in their sin and misery and consequential condemnation in deciding to do so even before they were born. And this is what Paul shows with the case of Pharaoh in verses 17 and 18. Now, admittedly, we are looking at one of the most difficult problems to confront anybody who reads the Bible. And there is probably nothing that causes more offense to the natural man and to many uninstructed Christians as this very statement that we read here. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, Paul concludes, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Notice here that once again, Paul proves his point, not by expressing his own opinion, but by quoting scripture, by quoting the words that God himself gave Moses to say to Pharaoh, that mighty dictator, under whose authority the children of Israel were living at that time. And God said this, and this alone ought to be the end of all argument. But because people unnecessarily trip over these words, we need to understand what they really mean. When God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, he's not saying I created you for this purpose. Pharaoh was not made the evil man that he was by God. Rather, God means, for this very purpose, I have called you to stand and placed you where you are upon the throne of Egypt on the stage of human events that I might display my power in you. But what about this hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Well, Exodus not only tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That when he got relief from one plague, he hardened his heart. And he went back on his promise and would not let Israel go. Now, it means more than that God allowed Pharaoh to harden himself. It means that God actively rendered Pharaoh stubborn and obstinate. God did that. We have the same thing said of unbelieving Israel in chapter 11, verse 8 of Romans, where we read from Deuteronomy and Isaiah, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy and Isaiah, saying, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And God does this today to all who reject the gospel. That word will either soften or harden your heart. It will not leave you the same. Even the revelation of God's mercy, as we see what happened when Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, hardened the hearts of the Pharisees. They couldn't stand that. So what do the words regarding Pharaoh mean? They don't mean that God creates sin or that God creates an evil heart. God's not in that business. As James 1 verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So if God does not create evil or put it there, what is the answer here? What does it mean that he hardened Pharaoh's heart? It means simply that he aggravated what was already there in Pharaoh's heart for his own great purpose. God never made Pharaoh an unbeliever. But because he was an unbeliever, because he had this hatred naturally in his heart for God, God, by the circumstances that he brought into Pharaoh's life, simply brought that out in Pharaoh. He aggravated his unbelief in order to bring to pass his own great purpose of showing his power and his glory. He did not create this in Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, being the man that he was used by God for this purpose. We see the same thing, of course, with Joseph's brothers. God didn't make them sell Joseph into slavery. He simply used the jealousy that was there to bring that to pass. Thankfully, in their case, it was not unto eternal condemnation. It was not because they were reprobate, as in the case of Pharaoh. God had higher purposes. But we see the same thing happening there. God saw to it that Pharaoh was here at this time in history in order to do this thing that he wanted to accomplish, this great salvation, this great display of his power through him. And God does this today, hardening people's hearts by giving them over to the lust that's already in their own hearts, by removing restraining influences. Without such influences at all, the world would be chaos. It would be hellish, if not worse. He simply gives them over to the devil. He doesn't actively make them evil. And isn't this the explanation of the times in which we live? It's simply God letting people be what they want to be and handing them over to a depraved mind. Isn't this the explanation of all the filth and the mockery of God and of His law that we see on TV and the media and all around us to such a degree that we do? It's simply God judging our society by withdrawing the restraints, handing people over to Satan and hardening them for His own great and glorious purpose. We don't know how that purpose is going to be fulfilled, but as Christians, we can take great comfort that it will be. And that we will have a part in it if, in fact, our hope is in Jesus Christ. And we are amongst those who, by God's grace, love Him. God dealt this way with Pharaoh. He continued to show His power with one great wonder after another, until the 10th and last plague fell on Egypt. He utterly humbled this mighty emperor, this world conqueror, with his great armies, until finally he destroyed them, along with his entire army, in the midst of the Red Sea. And the result was exactly what he said here, and what Paul quotes here, that his power and glory may be known throughout all the earth. The result was that the whole world trembled. They shook with fear at the very sight of Israel, because they heard what the God of Israel had done. So God told and even warned Pharaoh. This is why I raised you up. Pharaoh was warned about this. But that only made him harder, more filled with hatred against God. And so Paul concludes, God has mercy upon whom He wants to have mercy, and whom He hardens, He hardens. But now once again, Paul anticipates an objection that this is unjust and unfair. And so he says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Once again, this proves to a hilt that our interpretation of this passage has got to be the right one. The one that so bothers us naturally. And that the Arminian understanding is wrong. This idea that God chooses certain people because He foresees that they are going to believe the gospel and prove themselves worthy. If that were so, this objection, as we have said, would never have been raised. What Paul is saying here was a problem for proud first century people. And it is a problem still for the natural man in this 21st century. There's nothing new here. And how does Paul answer it? First of all, he reminds the questioner, he rebukes the questioner, and the spirit with which the question is put. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Such an attitude and spirit is one that displays such sinful, arrogant pride that it would dare argue and contradict God. So Paul says, as it were, realize who you are and who God is and the utter foolishness of what you're doing. Realize your sinfulness, your insignificance, your mortality, and the smallness of your mind and understanding. And then try to realize in comparison the infinite fullness of God's wisdom, love, justice, glory, and majesty. Say rather with David in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? What a contrast. You, the infinite, everlasting, sovereign God, and man. What is man in comparison to God? Now, Paul's not trying to put us down here. These are just the facts. and we should speak and think accordingly. But then he goes on to refute this objection and asks, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? The contrast is between man and God, the thing formed and the one who forms it, a lump of clay and the potter. Is there anything more absurd than this helpless mass of substance to question the one who formed it and say, why did you make me like this? You see, it's just as absurd as when somebody says, what right has God to choose Jacob and bypass Esau? What right does he have? You see, that's what's in sinful, rebellious hearts of fallen man. Once again, this isn't even Paul's opinion or illustration. It comes right out of the scripture. This picture of the potter and clay. But notice something. And this is so important for us to understand here. Paul doesn't say that God created some people for honor and some for dishonor. No. The context here is not creation. The context here is redemption. And you have to keep that firmly in mind. He's only saying here that he only forms from that which is already there. This is not creation ex nihilo in that sense. He recreates us from fallen people. That's the context here. And this is crucial to grasp. Because some people take this as if Paul is saying here that God has created some people for nothing more than that they might sin and then go to hell. And that is an absolute lie. God only creates what is honorable. He created us good and in His own image. As someone has said, God doesn't make junk. No one is created evil. God created all things good. No one has ever been made to sin. What Paul is talking about is what God does with fallen humanity. That same lump of clay is not humanity. It's fallen humanity in Adam. All deserve damnation in hell. For we all sinned in Adam. And not only that, but we deserve nothing but condemnation for the sins that we continue to commit by our own deliberate choice. Listen, if you continue in your sin and your rejection of Jesus, that's your doing. That's not God's doing. Nobody forces you to sin. If you do, it is you who are doing it. That's the way we come into this world, naturally. In Adam. And that's why no one deserves mercy. Not one. If God condemned us all to destruction, no one will be able to voice a single complaint. But if we're saved, if we believe on Christ, it's only due to the mercy of God who took us out of that mass of lost humanity to form us into something beautiful. For Him, to be restored to His image. That's the marvel here. But Paul continues and asks in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering or patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? to show us why God does what he does with fallen, sinful humanity in the punishment of sinners. God shows his just and his righteous character. He makes known his power with a Pharaoh, as he did with Pharaoh. He does this, Paul says, with the objects of his wrath, those prepared for destruction, those who are responsible for that destruction, who prepared themselves for destruction. Here again, it is not that God has prepared them for destruction. They fitted themselves for this. It's man who fits himself for this by his own sin and rejection of the gospel. Yet, he bears these with great patience, we read. Look at how he did that with Pharaoh. How he sends Moses to plead with Pharaoh. Why? Because, as Peter says, he is not willing that any should perish. Why does he tolerate evil? Because of his patience and compassion. Because, as he says in Ezekiel 18:23, I, the sovereign Lord, do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. And then he bears his heart towards unbelieving Israel and he says, why will you die, O Israel? Turn from your evil ways. But now you're going to say, how do you reconcile that with what we've just read in Romans 9? Because there's a difference between that which God takes delight in and that which he decrees or wills. God's desire is that everyone obey the Ten Commandments, his law of love. That's his desire. But obviously not all do. And nobody does perfectly. Because it's his desire that all should come to repentance, that he ordained that the gospel should be preached to all, that all men everywhere should be commanded to repent and believe the gospel, that the free offer of the gospel be made known to everybody. But what Romans 9 tells us is this: why anybody believes in that gospel at all. You see, God's mere desire that men should be saved does not save anybody. It is God's will and determination that saves. And he has not willed to save all. God's patience with Pharaoh did not save him, but only displayed God's power and rendered Pharaoh and those like him totally speechless on the last day. Never argue with unbelievers about election and predestination. Rather, confront them with this: why they do not believe the gospel. Why they continue to rebel against God and against what they know is right and good. For that's their problem. Present them, confront them face to face with Christ and show them how inexcusable they are. Why does God wait to judge the world? He tells us in verse 23 and 24, to make the riches of his glory known to those to whom he has chosen to show mercy. Those who have not prepared themselves for glory, but whom he has prepared for glory. This ought to astound us. Glory is the ultimate attribute of God. It is beyond description. It is unspeakably wonderful. But now think of this. If you are a believer in Christ, it's because He's purposed and prepared you for this, for glory. What a thought that though you deserve to be condemned, God thought of you personally. Remember, we're talking about persons here. People as real, identifiable, individual, as Jacob, Esau, Isaac, Ishmael. If you're a believer, it's because God decided to do this in and for you through His Son. Can you take that thought in, really? Can you begin to grasp how great a thing this is? That the eternal God has known you and thought of you in that way. Why? Not because you were in any way better than anybody else, more lovable, or anything else, but simply because He loved you. And that's why Paul is saying we can be so sure. Now, knowing Jesus Christ, being called according to His purpose, His unbreakable purpose, that we are indeed destined for glory. I hope that you will never, ever look at chapter 9 of Romans again as mere cold doctrine regarding the sovereignty of God, let alone raise objections to God's justice. What we have here is simply the curtain pulled back just a little bit to be able to peer and to see just a little. Of the tremendous riches, depths of God's glory, a glory revealed in His compassion and mercy to lost sinners such as you and I. Amen.